Well, I'm happy to be here today. It's always good to come to Lee Creek, have an opportunity to fellowship with these folks and Brother Harold and his family. I appreciate Brother Harold and his ministry, family. He's been a good friend, just been good fellowship. After listening to the sermons last night, I was reminded of something that I heard one time about this young Indian boy who had a sweetheart that was some distance away. He wanted to communicate to her about how much he cared for her. He said, "I'm going to do it in the old traditional way, do it through smoke signals." So he got out and he built him a fire, a good fire, and he began to send the smoke signals. Well, it just happened that on that day out in the desert, they were going to test the atomic bomb. And so after he sent a few smoke signals, a bomb went off and that mushroom cloud went up. And he scratched his head and said, "Boy, I wish I'd have said that." That's what I thought about the messages last night. "Boy, I wish I'd have said that." It's always good to hear Brother Tom Gillum, and it's always good to hear Brother Harold. Brother Harold has matured about as quickly as any young preacher I've known. I just rejoice that God got him on the right track several years ago. He is a good expositor of the Word of God, and I appreciate that. I appreciate any preacher who will take a chance on me and let me preach. If you will, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to do something a little bit different. My message today will be a little bit different than what I usually do. I usually take a text and give an exposition of that text, but today I'm going to be dealing with several passages of Scripture, and my theme is the riches of God's grace. Riches of God's grace. We'll read verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2, and then I'll give a summary of that passage and then move on to some other things. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Would you pray with me and for me? Father, we bow before you today, recognizing that unless the Spirit of God illuminates the Word, nothing of any value is going to take place. I have no ability, I have no power, except the power that you give to me to communicate the message today. I ask you for that power. I ask you to open the ears of the people, that they might hear and understand to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. The riches of God's grace, text is found in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What a marvelous passage of Scripture we've read here in Ephesians chapter 2. And that passage reveals to us that God is calling a people to himself. Peter said that we are a peculiar people. Now, that word peculiar is an interesting word. Back in Mississippi when I was growing up, if somebody was peculiar, that meant they were curious. They were strange and weird. That's not what this word means. This word means a people for his own possession. God is calling out of a degenerate, spiritually dead, doomed race, a people to experience eternal life, and to worship him, and fellowship with him, and serve him forever. Now think about that. God is calling out of a doomed, degenerate race, a people, to be His own. I've said for years that if God's people could just understand who the Lord is and who we are as His people, it would make all the difference in the world. And it's all by grace. Well, here's a summary of, just a brief summary of what we've read today. In verses 1 through 3, he gives a spiritual condition of the people that he's calling to salvation. And that spiritual condition can be, I think, summed up in four different descriptions. Number one, the Bible teaches us that before God quickens people, they're dead in trespasses and sin. Now, I want you to know that the word dead means more than sick. It means dead. I've heard people try to tell me, well, that means sick. No, it's the word for dead. Dead means dead. And the Greek word means dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. Now, that means that we are alienated from God, who is the source of eternal life, and that also emphasizes our inability to help ourselves. There's nothing we... What can a dead person do? Dr. Kanoy asked a friend of mine a question one time. What can dead people do? And of course, the man was flabbergasted. He didn't know what to say. And Dr. Kanoy waited for a minute. He said, rot. A dead person rots. Now that's kind of gross, but that's the truth. What can a dead person do? Nothing. Why can man not respond to God? Why in his deadness can he not respond to God? Because he has a darkened mind. He can't know God. He cannot know God. He has alienated affections, and so therefore he cannot love God. And he has unresponsive will, and so he cannot serve God. And on top of that, he is rebellious toward God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 has something to say about human beings. There we're described before we were saved as being hateful and hating. Now think about that. Somebody said yesterday that the Bible doesn't give a very good picture of people, unsaved people, people in their sin, humanity. And certainly it doesn't. It describes us here as hating and hateful. Well, we cannot save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do. And in this unsaved condition, we are enslaved. People are enslaved to sin. Verse 2, where in time past you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Isn't it amazing that people think they are free when they're in bondage? You know, the world thinks that Christians are in bondage. They think we're in bondage, but they're in bondage. I saw an advertisement the other day. I think it went something like this. I may not have it exactly right. I believe it was Ford. I'm free to do what I want and have a good time. That seems to be the philosophy of people today. But the Bible says that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith, people are enslaved to sin. And they're under the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then they're described as walking according to the course of this world. Their lives are mapped out for them. They're living according to what this world dictates. The world so often calls the shots in people's lives. And of course, the devil through the world system does that. Unsaved people are described as being controlled by the lust of the flesh in verse 3, among whom all... So also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. People who are not saved are living in lockstep with what they want to do on the physical level only. They do not realize that their lifestyle is being dictated to them by a higher power. And then spiritually dead people are by nature the children of wrath. John chapter 3, verse 36 says that the wrath of God is abiding on them even now. But out of the riches of God's mercy and love, by His grace, He has bought us who are saved out of the darkness of spiritual death into spiritual life. The Bible says that He quickened us. That simply means that He made us alive and brought us to Himself. He quickened us together with Christ, saved us by His grace, raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to verse 5 and verse 6. He gave us life. He is the source of spiritual life. And apart from that illumination, apart from that regeneration that He works in our lives, there's no way that we can come to God. We are dead in sin until He quickens us and makes us alive. And then we're converted to Him. You know, only a great and gracious God can call people who are spiritually dead into spiritual life. I like that hymn that says, "In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim." And from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, He lifted me. Through God's marvelous grace, manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, we've been brought into union and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Not only that, but the book of Colossians says He's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. We could stop right there and take that verse and go home and meditate on it, and I dare say it'd take us an hour or two to come to grips with what the Lord has said that He has done for us there. All of this is according to the riches of His grace. Through that marvelous grace, we have become the children of God. And chapter 1 in Ephesians says that we have been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? All spiritual blessings means all spiritual blessings. It has the meaning of every kind of spiritual blessing. Whatever kind of spiritual blessing your life requires, God abundantly supplies that through His grace. Now, why has God done that for sinful people? I believe the primary purpose is found in verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. And the phrase "in the ages to come" refers to the ages that occur after Christ's coming in glory to put down His enemies. That in the ages to come, He might show, that He might demonstrate, that He might give an exhibition or display of what His grace does in the lives of His people. The word "exceeding" there has the idea of beyond measure. Exceeding greatness of the riches. I tell you what, it would do all of us good to live in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30 for a while. I made the statement a few weeks ago, as I preached the message, that a child of God, in the eyes of God, is as glorified as he's ever going to be. Man, she couldn't get hold of that. Where'd you get that? Romans chapter 8. Them He called, He justified, sanctified, glorified, all in the past tense. And it's a done deal in the eyes of God. Now, we're in the process of sanctification. In the eyes of God, it's a done deal. We're already glorified. Well, here's what I want to do in the rest of the time that I have. I want to share with you that God's grace is to be seen in these terms. First of all, His manifested grace, His saving grace, His separating grace, strengthening grace, and sufficient or sustaining grace. I may not have time to get out to all of those things, but I'll do as much as I can. Again, I refer to the hymn writer, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." Actually, it probably been better to say poured out. The Savior's manifested grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich." We talk about God's grace and we sing about God's grace, but what is grace? What does the word grace mean? What, What is the concept of grace? You know, that's a very prominent word in the Bible. It's used, the concept of grace, and the word grace is found in the Old Testament numerous times. One of the places it's found is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, lest we misunderstand that statement, I believe that grace found Noah. Noah was not looking for grace, just like we're not looking for grace. Grace found Noah. And over in the Old Testament, you will find the concept of grace as priority. And then in the New Testament, 150 times, the word grace is used almost 100 times by the Apostle Paul himself. Grace. A man by the name of H.C. Childs wrote this, "Grace pervades the New Testament as the salt permeates the sea, and yet is one of the least understood of all the wonderful words recorded in it." What exactly does the word grace? Before that, I read what Philip Keller had to say about this. He said, "God relentlessly offers His grace to people who do not deserve it, or seek it, or even appreciate it after they've been saved by it." And I think that he meant by appreciate is that we do not fully understand it, and so therefore we're not grateful enough for the grace that has been manifested on our behalf. Oh, it's because of His marvelous grace that we are what we are. The basic meaning of the New Testament word for grace is favor shown toward the utterly undeserving. And a lot of people try to define grace. I like the one by A.W. Pink. He wrote, "Divine grace is a sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in the bestowment of blessings upon those who have no merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded from them. Nay, more, it is the favor of God shown to those who not only have no positive deserts of their own, but are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving." The grace of God. I'm sure all of us seen the little acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. And certainly, grace is at Christ's expense. We've seen that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. God manifested His grace toward men in the person of Jesus Christ. I like what A.T. Robertson said about that. He said that God personified His grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Now think about that. Personified and paraded before men His grace in the person of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John says He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was a full expression of God's grace. If you want to know what God's grace is like, look at Jesus. Study Jesus, and you'll find out what grace is like because He personifies grace. John the Baptist proclaimed, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Grace and truth. Now, Brother Tom Gillum would say, "I like the hound out of that." And I do. Again, I say what A.T. Robertson said, that God's grace is personified and paraded before men in the person of Jesus Christ. Summary treatment of 2 Corinthians 8, 9 will teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ became poor in His incarnation, or when He was born, because He left the glories of heaven and laid aside the free use of His divine prerogatives to become man. He didn't lose those prerogatives. He just laid them aside. He did not use them. Most enlightening treatment of the meaning of Christ becoming poor is found in Philippians chapter 2. We don't have time to deal with that today. That passage and other verses teach us that Jesus, though He existed eternally in the form of God, possessing all the riches of deity, He became poor by taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. He became poor by humbling Himself to the point of death on the cross, and there completed the work of redemption on our behalf. He became poor. Now, Paul uses the term grace in this verse 2 Corinthians to refer to Christ's self-sacrifice. I want to say to you today that that sacrifice was motivated by unmerited, spontaneous kindness to undeserving sinners, stemming from pure, uninfluenced love. That act of the Savior defines grace, I think, at its purest level. So Christians are made rich through what Jesus has done on our behalf in redemption. There's never a time or reason why a child of God should poor mouth. I hear a lot of Christians poor mouth. I've been guilty of doing the same thing, poor mouth. Oh, woe is me. Woe is me. But when we can see the true picture, when we see the complete picture, we are rich beyond measure. We've experienced the exceeding riches of God's grace. The grace that cannot be measured. It can be experienced, thank God, but it cannot be measured and it cannot be defined totally and completely. Then there's the sovereign saving grace. You find that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, then verse 8 and 9. For when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, obviously, I cannot give a full exposition of these verses in a few minutes of time, or even in several hours or days of time. But we've seen that the grace of God was manifested and extended to us in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we've seen that grace is saving favor shown to the utterly undeserving. That we're saved by grace means that salvation comes as a gift from God, not because we deserve it. And it's only by the grace of God that we can be saved. It's not by works. The Christian life is a life of grace. It commences in grace, it continues in grace, and it culminates in grace. Christians have their standing in the true grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. You don't have standing in the grace of God, you do not have any standing in the eyes of God, because we certainly cannot merit standing before Him. And then this passage teaches us salvation is appropriated through faith. God extends the offer of salvation in mercy and love by His grace. And then that salvation is received by faith in Jesus Christ and trusting His finished work of redemption. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, wrote, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." We trust that after God has brought us to life, then we put our trust, our faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're saved by the grace of God. Somebody has described faith as the empty hand that reaches up to receive what God offers in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, since salvation comes by grace through faith, that does not leave any room for man to boast. It's all of God. Salvation is of the Lord. I've heard people erroneously say, "Well, brother so-and-so saved me." Or some people will lead you to believe that they saved themselves. But I want you to know that it's by grace through faith. It's all of God and not of you. When I was a 14-year-old boy, God saved me by His grace. And I want you to know that I was not looking for God. I didn't know anything about Him. I didn't know anything about the Christian life. He came to me, and He separated me, and He brought me to life. He saved me by His marvelous grace. So it's all of God. And since that time, He sustained me by His grace. He's taught me by His grace. He's led me by His grace. And I pray to God that He'll continue to do so, and I'll be receptive toward what He's doing for me. So I say to God be the glory, great things He has done. Just a word about the separating grace of God found in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this because, Lord willing, I may be preaching on this in the morning here. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, the grace of God separates us. brings us to Christ. It brings us to salvation. And then the moment that we are saved, the grace of God begins to teach us. That word teach has the idea of disciplining. God begins to teach us. He begins to lead us. He begins to discipline us to deny some things and to embrace some things. I have no confidence in a person who says that God has saved him or her and there's no change takes place in their life. They just continue in the old way of life. Now that may happen for a while because they do not receive the proper instruction. But God is not helpless. He is not helpless. And He will, through His Holy Spirit, He'll begin to work in a person's life. And He will put them in a place where they can receive instruction. And He'll open the Word of God to them so that they begin to deny ungodliness and embrace a godly lifestyle. And He says we're to do it in this present world. Even now. We're to live for God now. Well, there are a lot of things that the grace of God teaches us, and I'll deal with that another time. But I want to say a word about the strengthening grace of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This sort of sums up all that Paul had written so far in this epistle to Timothy. For instance, Paul had exhorted him to stir up the gift of God that is in thee by the putting on of my hands in chapter 1 verse 6. Then he encouraged this young man that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. He was saying to Timothy, Timothy, you're not in this alone. God is in it with you. And now he urged the young pastor to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That verb, be strong, there is in the present tense. Keep on being strong. But it's also in the passive voice. That means that Timothy would not strengthen himself, but he would be strengthened by the grace of God. He was to look to God and His grace for the strength that he needed to be all that God wanted him to be. And that's where you and I are. We can be strong through the grace that is in Christ Jesus. When we trust Him, when we look to Him, He will infuse His grace into our lives and strengthen us and help us to be that which He intends for us to be. John MacArthur wrote this, God's continuous grace in the lives of believers operates in justification and sanctification, in forgiveness and holiness, and in His grace applied to our service. Now that same grace of God that forgives us and makes us holy empowers us be all that God intends for us to be. I look back in my own life, backward, timid, ignorant, in a lot of ways. I may not be much, but I am what I am by the grace of God. He's brought me to this place. The first sermon that I ever preached, I thought I'd preached an hour and a half. I preached about 12 minutes. And I'm not sure what I've said, and I'm not sure the people that I was talking to knew what I said. But over the years, God has instructed me, taught me, and brought me to the place where I am, and to Him be the glory. I was nothing until He found me and brought me to where I am. Thank God for the strengthening grace of God. And then, word about the sufficient or sustaining grace of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. All of you are familiar with that passage of Scripture. Paul wrote about a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him, and he said he prayed three times that God would remove that thorn, whatever it was. But God's answer to him is, I'm not going to remove the thorn. My grace is sufficient for thee. And My strength is made perfect in weakness. When Paul realized the purpose of that thorn, he quit praying that God would remove it, and he began to rejoice in what the thorn was accomplishing in his life. Now, he still didn't like the thorn, but he liked what God was doing through the thorn. And you know, things come into our lives that we may not like. But we don't need to look at the problem. We need to look what God is trying to say to us through the problem and trust Him and find His grace sufficient. If the Christian life is indeed a life of grace, if it begins in grace and continues in grace and culminates in grace, then there's nothing in the world that can separate us from the love of God and the grace of God. There's no problem, there's no person, there's nothing that can happen that will separate us. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that even death itself cannot separate us from the love of God, the grace of God. Well, if we continue to think about the riches of God's grace and the sufficiency of that grace, I have three thoughts. First of all, the provider of the grace. Notice that God says, my grace. My grace is sufficient. He is the source of grace. Did you know that grace sets the Christian faith apart from all other religions? All other religions is by effort, by work. Always trying to appease a God who's just about to snuff you out. But in the Christian faith, a gracious God seeks people out and pours out His grace upon them. You see, I don't have to satisfy God as far as my salvation is concerned. And Jesus already did that. I couldn't satisfy Him, but Jesus did. So I just need to trust Him. Our great God and Heavenly Father just keeps on bestowing His grace upon us. There's never a time we're not experiencing His grace in some form. Then the profusion of grace. My grace is sufficient. That word sufficient basically means enough. My grace is enough. It's enough to ward off or to defend us against any assault by the devil, any danger that comes to our lives. His grace is sufficient. The present tense of that verb is, it indicates that God's grace suffices and abides. Totally sufficient is enough. You know, God's grace is always available at the throne of grace. Aren't you glad that God described His throne as a throne of grace? Throne of grace. The song says, oh, His grace is sufficient for me and His love is abundant and free. And what joy fills my soul just to know that His grace is sufficient. Production of His grace. My grace is made, or my strength rather, is made perfect in weakness. Human weakness is no problem to God. When we trust Him, He can use that weakness. He can infuse His strength in us. It's when we think that we're strong that we mess up. When we know that we're not able, then God will do it for us and through us. Like Paul, I'll just keep on doing what I need to do, give glory to God. Again, I turned to that song many times. I've tried and tested as I travel day by day. Oft I meet with pain and sorrow, and there's trouble in the way. But I have the sweet assurance that my soul the Lord will lead, and in Him there is strength for every need. What joy fills my soul. Just to know that His grace is sufficient for me. Well, we've been trying to expound the riches of God's grace. That's a subject that defies total explanation. But thank God, grace is something that can be experienced, even if it's not totally understood. It can be experienced and is experienced by the child of God. From Genesis to Revelation, God is presented as a God of grace. Oh, that we could understand and fully experience the riches of His amazing grace. I refer to a song, Tom Hayes, New Grace. All of grace is my story, all the way from earth to glory. Since by grace He lifted me from sin and woe. Living grace He has extended, as on Him I have depended. He'll give new grace when it's my time to go. There's been grace for every mile. There's been grace for every trial. There's been grace sufficient from His vast supply. Grace to make my heart more tender. Grace to love and pray for sinners. But there'll be new grace when it's my time to die. Grace not yet discovered. Grace not yet uncovered. Grace from His bountiful store. Grace to cross the river. And grace to face forever. There'll be new grace I've not needed before. I challenge you to spend time examining the riches of God's grace. The very purpose, the primary purpose, of God extending His grace to man, that is, in the ages to come, He might demonstrate or show the riches of His grace. And a side benefit of that is that we get to go to heaven.